But let's pray, ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. And God, I do thank you for just even the ability to be here. I know sometimes when we're not feeling 100%, it helps us to depend upon you more. And so I do pray that each one of us could depend upon you as we see the disciples all kind of scatter in this section and desert Christ and, you know, all the people resist him and reject him, and he ultimately goes to the cross. I just think about, you know, what a sorry state we as humans are in without you. We need you, Lord. We need you more than anything else. So I just pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would fill us with your spirit, and you would do a transforming work, Lord, that you would make us so we're not afraid of suffering, God, but we see suffering in its proper light, that suffering here on this earth leads to greater glory, that there's an eternal work that's happening, and, you know, we can consider our present temporary suffering nothing compared with the eternal glory that we're going to have with you. So you just lift this time up to you and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in verse 18, right, 17, Jesus prays for the disciples, and, you know, he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays for future disciples. And now in verse 18 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And you can read in the other Gospels more about what happens in the garden, but John's not concerned with that, so we're going to skip over that, and we're just going to focus on what John is focusing on. The Kidron Valley is right outside of Jerusalem. It's probably dry most of the year. I mean, it only has water and when it rains, and so that's why it's called like the Brook Kidron. So they wouldn't have had to, when it says they cross over, there probably wasn't a bridge or anything. They probably just walked across where it normally is because there's not water in it. Because this would have happened, you know, at the beginning of April. And verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this probably would have been up on the Mount of Olives. You know, they would have spent a lot of time up there. It seems like, you know, Jesus had his favorite garden, like, you know, place of rest. And so Judas knows about it, having been one of his disciples for the last 3 years. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And so they'd been sent, right, there, from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This would be a prominent group of men that's sending what is essentially the temple guard out to arrest Jesus. And we know that, like, not everybody had weapons. You think, like, today in the United States, you could probably get, even if you wanted to, a sword, I guess. Like, most of us don't carry swords, but you could get them. You can get guns, right? Like, weapons are no big deal. But back in that time, like, people wouldn't have weapons. It wouldn't be, like, a normal thing. You wouldn't go down to a Walmart and be like, okay, where's your weapons rack? Or something like that. You know, if you had weapons, that was a sign of authority. People wouldn't normally carry them around. You know, the temple guard would have had, like, you know, swords and clubs and, like, different implements to basically intimidate people into doing what the Pharisees, or essentially the Sadducees, if it's the temple guard, wanted them to do. You know, so they had essentially the religious authority, but they also, you know, took it in their own hands to make sure that people respected their religious authority. And we see that they're probably doing this in opposition to the traditions. Like, these clubs weren't supposed to be carried during holy days, right? You're supposed to leave them at home because you're supposed to be celebrating. And, you know, it's a time of peace and fellowship. But they have these weapons with them during the Passover festival. And they come prepared for an armed resistance, right? They're going to arrest Jesus. And what are their expectations? Well, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Remember what, like, most people's expectation, the Messiah would be a political and religious leader. So they're thinking, okay, he's going to take over this place, so they're going to resist against us. And, you know, they interpreted Jesus' actions in terms of their own understanding of the Messiah, but not according to Christ's words, right? Christ wasn't claiming that he was going to set up a political system. He was looking for a reform in people's hearts. And it seems like even to the very end, they don't understand that, right? They're going to arrest Jesus and essentially to take him to the cross. And what's the purpose? Why did Christ come to the earth? To go to the cross, right? So it's like, do you need to like get weapons and like say, hey, you have to come with us. You better not do anything. He's like, no, that's his purpose. He's going there. That's what he's been telling his disciples and preparing them for. But the religious authorities, the people of that day, don't understand that Jesus is coming as the suffering servant from Isaiah. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward to them. Whom are you seeking? Now, Jesus, knowing the consequences of his actions, right? They're coming to arrest him, knowing that they're going to arrest him, and what's going to happen as a result of that. You know, he has no hesitation. He's not trying to avoid it, but he asks them straight out, whom are you seeking? He's not trying to dodge the question, right? He moves towards death. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what's going on here? I don't know, right? Is it that they're shocked with the authority? Was there some sort of divine presence that was felt there? You know, there's even a Jewish tradition that when Moses, and this predates Christ, right? Before Christ was around, the Jews had this tradition that when Moses revealed the name of God, remember God, when he's talking to God, he's like, who should I say you are? He's saying, say that I am sent you. When he revealed, there's a Jewish tradition that when Moses revealed the name of God, that Pharaoh and all those who accompanied him were knocked over, right, just through the sheer weight of the presence of the name of God. Whether or not Jesus is trying to make that statement here is not clear from the language, right? He could simply just be saying, I'm he, I'm the one you're looking for, or he could be alluding to that moment in time, right? So there's that Jewish tradition, it predates Christ. Maybe it's some sort of divine presence that's felt. I don't know. Maybe it's just that when Jesus said it, they were surprised, they were shocked. Whatever it is, they fall backwards to the ground. You know, whatever it is about Christ, he has a presence there. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. And we remember from chapter 17, verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, talking to the Father. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here, you know, he's saying that Jesus answered, you know, take me, let these other go, that his word might be fulfilled, that his purpose might be fulfilled, that he wouldn't lose any of his men. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, Simon Peter doesn't seem to understand what's going on here because, you know, in his zeal, he pulls out his sword, and Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me? And so we see Peter is wanting to resist to the end. He's just said, like, I'll die for you. And he proves that with his actions, right? He's willing to die for Christ. Like, they're probably not going to win this confrontation. You know, his disciples versus this detachment of temple guards. And we see that this servant, right, this servant of the high priest, Malchus, he'd be a person with authority, right? It's not, oh, that's just a servant. Well, a servant comes in the name of his master. If he's coming on behalf of the high priest, he would have been someone who was well-to-do. But he's not someone who would minister in the temple, right? He's still a servant. He's not a Levite. But there's something interesting that Levites aren't allowed to minister in the temple if they're missing any appendages, right? They have to be perfect to minister before God, and that includes having all of your ears, right? Two ears, two hands, 10 fingers, all of that. And so while this wouldn't necessarily keep him from serving because he's not a Levite, He could probably still serve the high priest. I think it's kind of indicative and symbolic. Sometimes you'll read that in commentaries, like, oh, he couldn't serve. Well, that may be taken a little too far. We see that Jesus actually reattaches the ear, though, right? In another gospel. Jesus has mercy on the servant Malchus. He makes him a whole man again. And another, you know, moment of compassion from Christ for someone who's coming to arrest him, right? So what we see in John's gospel, though, is that they take Christ, in verse 12, then the detachments of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So they take Jesus, they let his disciples go, though. They're allowed to be free, go about their business, whatever that might be from now on. And it seems like these guys are taking Jesus first to Annas. Now, Annas is not the high priest at this time. He was the high priest before. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. What happened? Where the Romans were unhappy with Annas, so they deposed him. They put in his stead Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas is serving as high priest. He's actually the figurehead of Israel. But according to Jewish traditions, according to the Bible, high priest is a lifelong office, right? It's not one that, you know, is succeeded to someone else after a certain term of years. You hold it for your entire life. So it seems like he would have had a lot of, you know, sway with the Jewish people, because according to God's standards, he should still be high priest. Now, not that he was a godly high priest or anything like that. It's just that according to the way God set up the priesthood, he should still be the legitimate high priest. And Caiaphas is sort of like the puppet high priest that the Romans put up. Yeah. Well, there's Simon the Zealot, and Zealots were actually like those who are against Rome. And they would probably have weapons because they're all about insurrection. You know, they'd fight against the Romans. They would, like, kill Romans if they could. And with Peter, it seems like he's probably, like, a well-to-do guy. I don't know if the other disciples were armed or not. I mean, it doesn't make any reference to it here. But, you know, Peter at least has a sword. It's like, not everybody, but it seems like they were more well-to-do, right? Peter had a prominent fishing business. And he probably could afford some of those amenities that normal citizens couldn't. And so Annas was deposed in 15 AD, and Caiaphas is the acting high priest. But, you know, he still would have been pretty wealthy, pretty powerful, just because of his position. Probably a lot of Jews would still respect him as the high priest because they're saying, well, this is God's way. And so, you know, they wouldn't care what the Romans said. And it seems like he goes to him first. And John reminds us here in verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That's John 11, 49 through 52. You guys remember that, where, you know, this is after Lazarus is raised from the dead, and they're wondering, what are we going to do about this? And then Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest during that time, says it's expedient for the nation that one man should die for it and that the whole nation wouldn't perish. But he spoke that as prophecy, being the high priest during that year, although he didn't realize it. And John's just reminding us of that in verse 14. But going back to what sometimes is called the first Jewish trial, right? The trial before Annas, he's the former high priest and the legitimate one according to the Jewish traditions. And we see in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, this disciple's not named. We know that John is frequently not named, so it seems likely that it's him. He's writing it, so he has some insight into what's happening here. But it could not be. I mean, it just doesn't tell us, right? Now, that disciple, right, the one who's not named here, was known to the high priest. So whichever disciple this was had some sort of connection with the high priest. And as a result of that, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So the rest of the disciples scatter. There's at least two that are following Jesus as he's going before, you know, the Jewish authorities. He went with Jesus into the courtyard, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So Peter's now inside of the courtyard too, and they would have been able to see these events unfold. Then in verse 17, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And here we see Peter's first denial of Christ. First denial, you know, it's a small thing. It seems like they probably would have known John or the other disciple was the disciple. And then they ask, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And it's just a servant girl, right? She's at the door, but that's his first denial. He says, no, I'm not a disciple. You know, I think for us, sin's like that. You know, we see it, oh, this is just a small thing, right? It's like a servant girl. She's no one important. This is not a very big deal. You know, I could tell her whatever. It doesn't matter. But we're going to see the progression. So this is his first denial. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there. So now we see that he's in a group of people that involves some of the servants, right, but also officers, and this would just be, you know, official people. They could be, it could be referring to military officers, but it could also be referring to just, you know, officials that do business on behalf of the high priest. So they made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And here we see details that are indicative of an eyewitness account, right? If you're giving an eyewitness account, you're going to have these little details in there. Like Jerusalem is actually 2,500 feet above sea level. So it gets pretty chilly at night. You know, it's that higher elevation. And we see in the middle of April that, you know, the nights are cold and people are making fires to warm themselves. Would you put those details in there if you were just making something up? Maybe if you're pretty imaginative, but if you're just a regular guy, like if you're a fisherman, right, you're just going to tell what you saw. And so this kind of helps, like, reaffirm to us that this is an eyewitness account, someone who saw what was happening. And I think for me, it kind of reaffirms to me that, oh, it was probably John who was that other disciple. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." So this section starts off with John calling Annas the high priest. Now, it's not that John's ignorant of what's happening. There's two possibilities, right? The first is that because he was high priest and he was deposed by the Romans, he's simply seeing him as, okay, he was a high priest. High priest is a permanent office in Judaism, so he'd call him the high priest. But there is also, it's common that they would speak of anybody serving in the priestly offices would also be called the high priest. You know, it doesn't just have to refer to a single individual. It just is speaking of a holy priest, one who has prominence. So that could be, you know, the common practice of that day is anyone who had authority in the priestly community would also be called a high priest. Now, that would be distinct from the high priest, which only one person held that office, but it was customary for that time. So it's not as if John's ignorant of what's going on. There's good reasons to call Annas the high priest, even though Caiaphas is acting as high priest during that time. But what do we see here? They ask Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. They're interrogating him, right? They're saying, "What are you saying? You know, what are you telling your disciples? What are you attempting to do here?" And Jesus' response to them, though, is, "I've spoken openly." And what we see is that this is actually going against, like, the Jewish standards of a fair trial. Much like today in the United States, you can't be compelled to testify against yourself, right? You can plead the fifth. You guys all familiar with I plead the fifth, I'm sure, from movies. We all know what that is, right? It just means that you are allowed to say, I'm not going to respond to this question because I can't be forced to say something that's incriminating against me. The same thing was true about Jewish trials, is you were not allowed to compel someone to testify against themselves. But that seems to be what's happening here, as they're saying, why, like, tell us what you're doing wrong, is essentially the accusation. You know, you are guilty, we know it, and you just tell us what you're guilty of. And Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world, right? I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. These are public meeting places of the Jewish community, you know, where they always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. He didn't have like a secret proclamation that he had, you know, that was different from his public proclamation. You know, there wasn't anything like heretical that he would tell his disciples. And it's like, but don't tell anybody about this. You know, this is like secret stuff that we can't tell people. And he was the Christ. He was coming as the Christ. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He says, don't ask me, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And in verse 22, the response that he gets is, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And here we see another offense of the Jewish authorities, is that Jesus isn't convicted or condemned of anything at this point, right? He's a man undergoing a trial, and what they're doing is they're punishing him, right? They're exercising sentences. They're basically beating him. And he's saying, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of that evil, but if well, why do you strike me, right? Why are you hitting me? That's something that wouldn't be allowed in a Jewish court. Then we also see the third thing that's happening that shouldn't have happened according to Jewish standards is that this is a secret trial at night. Because he's arrested at night, right, after eating dinner. These events take place over the course of the night. And what we're going to see is when he goes before Pilate, he goes before him early in the morning. There's no time for a public trial to take place between the time when he's arrested in the garden and the time that he goes before Pilate, who's the Roman, you know, overseer of that area. Yeah.
Is there a certain way they had to do a trial during the feast? I mean, was it different than how they would have done it when the feast was not going on?
Not that I know of. I mean, that may be the case, but not anything I'm familiar with. Why, have you heard something like that, or are you just curious? Well, here I think is the question, like, what has he done that's worthy of punishment, right? If I've spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But there was no accusation of what he had done that was wrong. It was just, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? Well, how was he speaking to the high priest? He was answering the question that I've spoken openly. If you want to accuse me of something that's out in the public. Like, because Jesus knows what a Jewish trial is supposed to be like. The Sadducees, who would be, you know, the high priest would be a member of the Sadducees, they know what a Jewish trial is supposed to be like. So he's basically saying, you know, give your evidence, bear witness, and, you know, if you have something against me, what I've done, what I've said. And that's what he gets struck from. Do you answer the high priest like that? And so Jesus responds, you can see right there, if I've said something wrong, you know, like testify, what have I done that's wrong? But, you know, there's nothing to really testify about. And, you know, capital cases, right? Oh, yeah, Ricky.
I'm just still kind of curious, how did they think what he said was disrespectful?
Well, because he wasn't answering the high priest. And during that time, the high priesthood was not concerned about following Jewish traditions. Like, it was more political. You know, they were the ones that the Romans had in power. the Pharisees were the ones who were actually more concerned about like the religious state and following after the law. You know, they're the ones who put heavy burdens upon the people. I mean, they did it in religious zeal, not understanding the law. But the Sadducees were corrupt in a different way, right? They didn't have a religious zeal that transforms the traditions of men, like they traded the traditions of God for the traditions of men. That's the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, basically power, wealth, those were the things that they had traded for God's word, is prestige and, you know, influence. And so they weren't, we see from how this went and also from historical sources that, you know, they were pretty corrupt in their practices during that time. I mean, even Caiaphas, who was deposed Annas when he was put in by the Romans, like both of them are not written of favorably by Jewish historians. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Those are Jewish soldiers, not Roman soldiers. Correct. Yep. Yeah, because the temple would have had soldiers that they could use to enforce justice. What really they didn't have the power to do was capital punishment, right? And what we see is going on here is this is a trial for a capital offense, like an offense leading to death. That's what's happening here. And so the Jewish tradition is that there had to be multiple judges, right? You'd take them before the Sanhedrin, essentially, and no individual could pronounce judgment. It wouldn't be like the high priest is the only one there, and it's like, okay, you're condemned. But that's essentially what we see happening, is like he's being examined by the high priest, and the high priest is pretty much the one that's condemning him. If you read through some of the other Gospels, you'll get, like, you know, a larger amount of information about what's going on in these trials. Like, they really go into more detail with Caiaphas's trial. In John's Gospel, we don't really see it at all. And then he also goes before the Sanhedrin, it seems. That's like the assembly of Jewish authorities eventually. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is all happening from the evening until the morning of the next day. Yeah, Michael.
I think in 21, the way I read that, it's kind of like, if you want to paraphrase, you can say, well, don't ask me, ask them.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. So that guard kind of took it like disrespect.
Yeah. Yeah, but we just smacked him. Yep. So, Annas or any other individual is not allowed to act as like the singular judge of Jesus' conduct. But it seems like the high priest and the former high priest here, they're not really concerned with the Jewish, like, tradition, with following after the word of God, but they're just exercising their political power in the way that they're used to, you know, through intimidation and bullying and, you know, just having the authority and asserting their authority, even though it doesn't follow after the way that God prescribed. I mean, I don't know. I haven't read, like, a lot about that. So I'm not sure, like, how often the high priest would have, like, taken someone. There are reports of, like, the Jewish people. What we'll see is, like, they kind of bring things before Pilate that Pilate doesn't want to do. But because there's a crowd there, like, he's kind of forced to do it because of the political pressure. But I'm not sure about this. But striking a captive was definitely against Jewish law. Right? It shows that, you know, they're not interested in following Jewish law, and it really shows, you know, us the character of the Sadducees, the high priest, you know, where they're at. Then, in verse 24, we see, then Annas, so they've pretty much examined him, they've pronounced their essential judgments, like, yeah, this guy, he's definitely guilty. In verse 24, we see, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Caiaphas is the acting high priest during this time that was put in by the Romans. And so he's the Roman-sanctioned high priest. And in verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Remember, he's still in the courtyard of Annas. There's the servants and officers around him. Therefore, they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And so they're pretty much, they're asking this question. They're expecting him to say yes, right? They must recognize him, and like he's following after. He must be pretty keen on what's going on with Jesus. And like, you've got to be one of his disciples too, right? And what does he say? He denied it and said, "I am not." So that's denial number two. And so we see the first one was just before the first servant girl at the door, right? But now we see there's these official officers. There's the servants of the high priest. Who are in there, and that's his second denial. And, you know, I see it in our lives, there's that progression of sin. You know, it's just like, no, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. And you find yourself desensitizing yourself. You find yourself resisting the work of the Spirit in your life. It's like, hey, like, well, I'll just resist this time, and then, like, maybe in the future I'll respond to what God's doing. But we harden ourselves to what God's doing by resisting his working. You know, we see Peter here. Once again, he's like, no, no, I don't know him. I am not one of his disciples. And it comes as kind of a shock from Peter, who just, you know, a couple chapters over said, I'll never forsake you, who's willing to fight to the death. He's chopping off ears, right, to protect Christ. He's like, let's do this. Let's die in glorious battle. And yet, here, he's denying Christ. And then finally, in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And here's the third denial, right? And here's really the opportunity for Peter. We see it's progressing. Here, we have an eyewitness, someone who's like, man, he's a relative of Malchus. Like, you would think he would be pretty, like, into what's happening to his relative. If you guys had a relative whose ear was chopped off, you'd probably be like, oh, man, like, I know that guy who has the sword. Like, I'll never forget that face. I saw the crazy in his eyes as he was swinging, right? Like, and he's one of the relatives of Malchus. And he's saying, didn't I see you in the garden? You've got to be him. Like, I know it. And, you know, there's an eyewitness. Peter has every opportunity here to really just repent, be like, yeah, okay, you know what? I am the disciple. That's me. I really need to get something right with, you know, the Lord. And yet we see for the third time, he denies Christ. And I think this is human nature, right? And we've seen it. We've all seen it with children who will deny things in the face of, like, you know, the most obvious evidence that they've done exactly what they're not guilty of. It's like, did you take that cookie? No, I did not take that cookie. How come there's crumbs in your hands? I don't know. Why is there chocolate on your mouth? I don't understand. I saw you take that cookie. No, it wasn't me, right? You think of that, like, from very, very young age, we're willing to just lie and lie and lie in the face of obvious truth. And I think that's our inclination. Right? Outside of Christ, that's our inclination. Yeah, Robin? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Every gospel mentions the denial of Peter. Every last one of them. You're like, all the gospels don't mention a lot of stuff. Like, you know, there's very few times where every single gospel will mention something. They'll mention the crucifixion, right? They'll all mention the resurrection. They all mention Peter's denial. Bummer, right? If you're Peter, like, including Peter's gospel, right? Yeah, and so, but we see that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He predicts it, and what we're going to see at the end of John is there's this, like, amazing picture between Christ and Peter where he really gets commissioned for the service. And for us, like, it's a good note to see that there are no perfect servants of the Lord. Like, anybody who's involved in ministry today, all the way from the very beginning, we look at the leaders of the church, they were imperfect men. And I think it's important for us to recognize that And that God used that, though. He uses it in a great way. I think it's encouraging for me because I'm not a perfect man, but I want to be used by the Lord. I think it's important for you guys because you're not imperfect people, but I'm assuming you want to be used for the Lord. If you're looking at your imperfections, you know, just come with Peter and say, yeah, like I've fallen short, and submit yourself to the Lord. But if you find yourself in that situation, right, let's not resist. Let's not sow to the flesh, right? Let's not give in to the old man, but let's sow to the Spirit. Let's rely upon Christ. You know, there's not like a time where you've gone too deep. It's like, no, I've already invested too much in my sin. You know, I've just got to see this out. There's never a wrong time to repent and to come back to Christ. You know, the sooner the better. You don't have to see, like, how far can I go into destruction, right? That's not necessary. Like, forgiveness is available. And so we see this third denial, and it mentions kind of in passing that he was sent to Caiaphas. And you can look at, like, Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 if you want to see more information about what's going on there. But we're just going to focus on John's gospel here. In verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. The praetorium would have been where the Roman guard was housed. There's two locations in Jerusalem where that could have been. And it seems like this most likely is Herod's house, right, or Herod's compound. And Roman officials would begin hearing the public, like, at pretty much the crack of dawn. First thing in the morning is when they would go out. That's what we know from history. So when it says it was early in the morning, that's not like an exaggeration. It's like, oh, like, you know, it's like 10 o'clock-ish. It's probably first light, Pilate's up, and he's hearing accusations against people. Because that's the way that the judicial system would work, especially in cases involving capital punishment, is that his job was to hear, you know, these basically trials. He would be the judge. He would hear people say, well, this is my issue, and they might have it against someone. And so the Roman authorities, you know, anytime someone who's powerful comes before Pilate, they probably got to skip the line, come right to the front, because that's how it would have worked during that day. Much like it works today, right? People in power get to kind of skip lines and things like that. But we see that the priestly authority in Jerusalem was subject to Roman rule. Now, they would be able to secure an audience with Pilate because they had influence with the people, though. And that's what we see happening here. Is first thing in the morning, as soon as Pilate's able to see people, Jesus is like the first one in there, most likely. And Herod's palace would be the place where Pilate would stay when he was in Jerusalem, and he would make sure he was in Jerusalem for all of the feasts, because that's the time that, you know, things are most likely to get out of hand in Jerusalem, is during these feasts, right? Because you have millions of Jews. All of them are looking to be freed from the Roman oppressor. So, you know, you have extra guards on duty. Everybody is on full alert. You know, all the officials would be around so that way they could, you know, respond if there's anything that needs it. But what we see is that they come to the praetorium where Pilate would be, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they can't go inside because they want to remain ritually pure. If they go inside this Gentile dwelling place, they're going to be ritually impure. They're going to have to go through purification ritual, and they won't be able to eat the Passover if they're ceremonially unclean. Got that one. So any observant Jews wouldn't enter the palace, but they could go into the courts, right? So they didn't have to enter the house, but they could go into the courtyard, and that means Pilate would have to go out to meet them, and that's what we see in verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, what's kind of interesting is the if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that Jesus was celebrating the Passover at the Last Supper, right? But here we see that these Jews, they didn't go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, and they can't eat the Passover. So a lot of people have a problem with this. You know, Bible critics will say, see, the Bible's full of inaccuracies. One section says that, hey, this is the Passover. Another section says this is the Passover. You know, they can't both be right. Well, there's a couple of options available. One is that different groups would celebrate the Passover at different times. They'd have different nights. So Jesus, being a Galilean, it seems like in that region that they would start the Passover at a different time. Why? Because Passover was based upon when the moon came out. So if you're not on, like, you know, if you don't have your astrophysics or whatever down like we do today, like the beginning of the new moon or the full moon, you know, you have a little bit of variance on what you might say is the full moon. I mean, you guys yourselves have probably looked at the sky and been like, oh, it's a full moon tonight. And then the next night after, it's like, oh, it's a full moon again tonight, right? Because it looks just as big. So that's possible, and it's possible that they celebrated it on different days because they were from a different region. So Jesus and his disciples very may well have eaten the Passover, but the Judean Jews would have had a different date. So they're looking forward to eating the Passover on this evening instead of the previous evening. So they had different calendars, and they would celebrate the Passover at a different time or a different day. Or they might have disagreed about when the month began because it was based on the appearance of the new moon, and it wasn't, like, the calendar wasn't set out, you know, exactly how we have it today. So Pilate went out to meet them, and he says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man, though? And remember, there's tension between Pilate, who's the Roman authority, and the Jewish authority, right? The Romans are the occupiers of their land. They don't like them. The only reason they submit to Rome is not because they're super happy, but it's because they know Rome will destroy them if they don't. So there's definitely a tension going on between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. So Pilate, you know, questions them, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evil doer, we would not have delivered him up to you, right? So you see there's some back and forth going on here between the Jewish authorities and Pilate, who is a Roman authority. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law, right? Well, if he's an evildoer, take care of it. What's that? What concern of that is it to me? Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And what we see here is, historically speaking, the Jews had the right to, you know, govern themselves, to issue verdicts, to have trials, but what they didn't have the right to do was to issue a capital punishment. There's one exception for that, and that would be if a Gentile entered into the courts of the temple, right, that they would be stoned. And that was something that, you know, Romans gave them the right to do. They had the plaques up there that said, hey, if anybody enters in here who's a Gentile, they enter upon, you know, pain of death, that basically they would be killed. And the Jewish execution would happen by stoning. But that was the only situation which they had the right to exercise capital punishment. Capital punishment just meaning putting someone to death. In all other occasions, the Roman authorities had to officiate it. Yeah? Stephen was more of like a moment of passion. I mean, I don't think it was an officially sanctioned Roman. Like, people get killed all the time, right? And with them, there wasn't like this great relationship between Rome and the Jewish authorities. So if they put Stephen to death, that probably wasn't sanctioned by the Romans. But, you know, if nobody narked on them, essentially, which probably no good Jewish person would have, they could probably get away with stuff like that. But Jesus was a pretty well-known and well-liked individual, right? Like, everybody was looking at him as a coming Messiah. And so they're like, we need to deal with this. There's probably too much like notoriety around him to just stone him, Although they tried to do it, and they may have gotten away with it if there wasn't some sort of divine plan in action bringing him to the cross. It was a Roman thing. You know, they did it in other places where they just didn't want people exercising capital punishment unless they were okay with it. It's part of their authority, you know. So, you know, they could exercise judgments. Like, they could beat someone who was worthy of death, but the execution had to be authorized by Rome or else it was illegal. The Romans had to try all capital offenses. And so it says, therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Remember in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, he speaks about being lifted up. What's the main way that the Jewish people would execute someone? It's by stoning. But for the Romans, you know, someone who's guilty of insurrection, who's guilty of treason against the state, you know, a slave, a non-citizen, they would be hung on a cross. They would be lifted up. And so we see that the Jews have to go to the Romans and they have to get it approved by them, and it has to be a Roman judgment in order that, you know, what Jesus said, the saying of Jesus, what he spoke, might be fulfilled, the death by which he would die, that he would be lifted up for the sins of the people. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So, and Jesus responds in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? So essentially, Jesus is, you know, responding to him in a very uncharacteristic way, right? Pilate has final sentence over Jesus' life. No one's going to argue with him. Whatever sentence he pronounces, he has the authority to pronounce it and carry it out immediately upon pronouncing judgment. And so this is essentially, you know, the accusation, right, is that Jesus is guilty of a crime worthy of death. He's guilty of insurrection. They're accusing him of being the king of the Jews, right, of being a leader who's going against Roman authority. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And when he answers, he says, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Jesus says things to provoke thought in people all throughout John's gospel. And I think that, you know, he's provoking thought once again in Pilate. It's like, why do you say this? Is it because you really want to know, or is it because others have told you this? And Pilate responds to him, as a Gentile, right? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done, right? If they're delivering a fellow Jew to the Romans to be executed, he had to have done something. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so Jesus is stating his purposes and his intents, right? His intent is not to set up a military or political kingdom on the earth. And we see that throughout the Gospels. Every time that he gets in a position where the people want to set him up as the Messiah, you know, their understanding of the Messiah, that political and militaristic leader, he disappears. You know, he eludes them. He doesn't claim that for now. And, you know, the Jewish hearers never grasp the idea that Jesus is trying to convey to them, though. That, hey, I'm not here to bring political reform. I'm not here to, you know, bring some sort of military rebellion. But he's here to reform people's hearts, right? He's calling people back to the Father. And it's a spiritual work that he's trying to accomplish. And Pilate responds again. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So once again, we know that Jesus is the truth, and he's proclaimed it to the Jewish people, and now he's proclaiming it to the Gentile authority. That the purpose, the reason that he was born, and the reason he came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who hears him, not just that, okay, the sound waves pass through their eardrums, but everyone who really hears his voice and responds to it, that they're the ones who hear the truth. And Pilate hears the term truth here, right? And Pilate is probably seeing Jesus as what he's familiar with, a philosopher or a traveling teacher. You know, there's the Romans and the Greeks had like these traveling philosophers who would speak about truth. And Pilate, you know, he probably knew many of the philosophers, having had like an imperial education, most likely. And, you know, these traveling philosophers would probably see themselves as ideal rulers, right? Well, we know, like, we have the right philosophy, so we could probably rule. It's not a philosophy of, like, military revolt, though. It's a philosophy of ideological revolt, right? Changing people's minds, that's what philosophers are trying to do. And so when he hears Jesus speaking, right, it seems like he's putting him in that category. He doesn't see Jesus as a threat politically. He doesn't see him as a threat militaristically. He just sees him as another traveling philosopher. You know, someone who's kind of harmless, non-revolutionary, you know, maybe a little bit weird, but not going to cause problems. And Pilate responds. He said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him." Right? Jesus is not coming to set up a military or political kingdom. He's not worried about that. Now, we look at this idea of truth, too. Pilate has an idea of truth where, you know, he's thinking of philosophy. It's kind of abstract, and he's kind of a cynic, right? He's an agnostic. He says, "What is truth? You know, can we even know it?" It seems like he has this despair about him, about knowing truth. But in the Old Testament, right, in the Old Covenant, truth is that which holds to what God says, right? Truth in the Old Testament and Jewish tradition was God's integrity, was God's covenant with the nation of Israel and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all throughout time. That was truth. The word of God was truth. What God said was true. It happened, and that's what you wanted to align your thinking with, right? That's the Jewish mindset. And I think this flows over into Christianity, too, because we're based out of that Old Testament, Old Covenant mindset, is that truth is that which corresponds to reality as it actually exists, that truth is absolute and knowable, that there's objective truth out there because it's sourced out of God, who is objectively true. Truth can only come from God, right? Now, all truth out there is God's truth. It's not that all truth is contained in the Bible. The Bible is all truth, right? But there's other true things because we serve a true God. God created the world. We can discover truth through interacting with the world because it's reflective of God's character and nature. We don't have to despair of ever knowing anything about anything because God is true and he reveals things to people. You can understand. You can know because it's based out of who God is. Pilate here, you know, it seems like he's taking the realm of the stance of an agnostic. Who can know truth, right? Who can understand what's true? And Jesus, in opposition to that, is saying what God ordained, like what God says is truth. Truth flows from God, and he is proclaiming the truth about God. And so we see that because of this, Pilate finds no fault in Christ. You know, Roman law prohibits treason, but it doesn't prohibit people from espousing different philosophies. And, you know, from Pilate's perspective, there's no reason to condemn him. And so that's the initial interaction, right? The people bring Jesus before Pilate first thing in the morning. Pilate questions him. And he obviously sees there's something different about Jesus. But his final judgment, right, is that, hey, there's nothing to condemn him about. So Pilate has just pronounced judgment upon Jesus. And his judgment is, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate has no problems with Jesus. As far as he knows, he's a wandering philosopher. Maybe he's a crazy man. Whatever, right? Not his problem. He's not trying to usurp authority or overthrow the Roman government. Let him go. But it seems like the people, like especially like provoked by the Jewish authorities, are resistant to that. So Pilate comes up with, I'm sure, what he thinks is a really good solution, right? Make the people happy. He gets to let Jesus go. So he says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And so we see that the Romans and the Greeks, like there's this thing called amnesty, right? Where they would, a lot of times, you know, in wars or conflicts, like rebellions, you'd arrest a lot of people because everybody's, you know, going against the government, but it's expensive to house all those people. It creates a lot of animosity with whoever you're conquering. So what they do is they'd have these mass amnesties, right? They just say, hey, everybody's forgiven. Go back, behave yourselves, you know, don't cause trouble. And whatever you did, well, you won't be, you know, judged for it. And we see there seems to be a tradition around feast times and festival times that this would be applied to individuals as well. And so you have a custom that I should release to you at the Passover somewhat. So he's asking him, do you guys want me to release, you know, Jesus, who's the king of the Jews, right? He's a philosopher, seems to have like a pretty good following. And it's, you know, make the people happy. Jerusalem's overcrowded at this point in time anyway. So it's like if you make the people happy by releasing someone who they're sympathetic to, then it's like, all right, maybe this will work. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, like, the Messiah would be seen as a ruler, right? And that seems to be the charge. Like, everything that's said against him is that he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. That's what eventually is going to go above his cross. And that would be the accusation that would cause Pilate to have to try him, right? A lot of other things is, like, if he's claiming to be Messiah, who cares? Unless the Messiah is one who's going to come and try to overthrow the Roman government. So it seems like this is the accusation brought upon by the Jews, that he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And we'll see that later on, right, in their response to Pilate when he wants to release Jesus. But they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. That word robber, or it's also translated bandit, suggests that he's not just like someone who, you know, steals money from people, but he's a revolutionary. Like, that's the sense of the word that's being used here, that he's an insurrectionist, someone who's trying to overthrow the government. And, you know, this is the type of person who Rome would want to keep in prison, would want to keep in jail, and yet the people are calling for the release of Barabbas. And here, Barabbas is a convicted robber, right? He's a thief, someone who's, like, working actively against the government of Rome. And that's who they're calling out for. And, like, this is the ironic thing, is that Jesus, who is not guilty of any of these things, is going to be convicted of treason, where they're asking for this treasonous man, right, to be released in exchange for Jesus to stay imprisoned. So one who's guilty of the crime that Jesus is going to be, you know, ultimately convicted of is going to be released, And Jesus, who is innocent of the crime, is going to be convicted of it. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So this is a judgment that's being placed upon him, right? This is part of his sentencing. And these severe scourgings would often come before crucifixions. And people would normally be beaten for offenses that, you know, there was a whole range of offenses that you'd get beaten for. But scourging was something that was really detrimental to the individual. Like, they would basically have what's called like a cat of nine tails. It would be a whip with like multiple flails, and in those would be like pieces of glass and rock and bone that when you would whip them, it would cause, you know, they would be whipped essentially naked, and it would rip the flesh in their backs as they're being beaten. And the Jewish tradition is that you'd have 40 lashes minus one, right? So 39, one as an act of mercy. But the Romans had no such tradition, right? You could beat someone as long as you wanted. You could whip them as long as you desired. So that's part of the sentence here for Jesus, is that he's being scourged, that he's being whipped over and over and over again. The reason this preceded the death sentence, this preceded crucifixion, was because it would often lead to death just through the sheer shock to your system, loss of blood. You know, it would not be something that would be easy to recover from. If you survived it, you know, you would be probably severely impaired for the rest of your life because of the damage that it did, and because, like, medical science was nowhere near where it is today, where, you know, there's no skin grafts, there's no, like, you know, anesthetics, there's no, you know, Neosporin or anything like that. You're going to get infected, and it's just going to be pretty gnarly for the rest of your life. And we see that, you know, free Romans, right, Roman citizens would never go through a scourging. They might be beaten with rods. Soldiers, they would even be beaten with sticks, you know, not quite as bad as these, like, solid rods. But for slaves, for those who, you know, were non-citizens, and those who were, like, considered most despised by the Romans, they're the ones who would be scourged. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. So they twisted this crown on him. There's some, like, debate about what the crowns were. I mean, you guys, I don't know, have you guys ever seen, like, a crown of thorns? Like, they have these bushes there where the thorns are, like, 2 inches long. Could have been that. That'd be a pretty gnarly crown of thorns. They also had, like, smaller ones. And it's possible that, like, the point of the thorns wasn't to drag into his head. But, you know, if you're making, like, a little crown of thorns, they're not going to have them all neatly placed out. You know, whatever the case, there's probably going to be some stabbing into the head, some bleeding. Like, it wasn't something that they did kindly and gently. It's not like dressing up your little sister on dress-up day. It's like, oh, we'll put a crown and a robe on him. Like, they were mocking him after having beaten him. And, you know, they're Roman soldiers. They're not, like, known for their tender and loving care. They're known for being, like, a fierce fighting machine that makes sport of other people's misfortunes. So he comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. The purple robe would probably be any, like, you know, purplish cloth that they had, maybe a rug or whatever, because purple was essentially the color of royalty. You know, purple dyes were more expensive and more rare, and, you know, that's what you would have if you were really wealthy. So they put this on him, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," right? See him. And it seems like the point Pilate is trying to make here, right, with this whole ordeal, is that Jesus is not to be taken seriously as the King of the Jews. Right, that he's not guilty of this. They're essentially mocking him, right? This man is not, like, going to take authority over any Roman area. He's not leading an army. And it seems like this might be, like, kind of his last attempt to forego the crucifixion. It's like, I know they want to crucify this guy. I don't see any reason for it. We'll beat him. Maybe that'll satisfy them, right? He puts them up in front of the people and like this mock kingly array. He says, behold the man. And the response, therefore, in verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So we see, the crown and the robe is supposed to portray Jesus as a mock king, as a harmless fool. But the chief priests, right, they're not willing to have that. So finally, Pilate says to them, continuing on in verse 6, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He's saying, this is on you guys, right? This is not me. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Yeah. I think they're saying, hey, like, we'll take full responsibility. And your question is, why isn't it in the gospel? Because John doesn't feel it's necessary for belief, right? Why did he write his gospel? He selected certain things, and he did it so that way we might believe. And for whatever reason, he didn't feel it was necessary. And we're going to talk about, that's a good question. Why does Matthew's gospel have it, but John's gospel doesn't? And we're going to take a section later on tonight and kind of illustrate what's going on with the Gospels and how do you deal with some of those contradictions, right? It's like, well, why isn't that in there? So the Jewish response, right, is that according to our law, he has to die because he made himself the Son of God, but they're not even interpreting Scripture properly, right? The Old Testament called the Messiah and all of the line of David, the Son of God. 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 2:7, and 89:27. We see that essentially all of Israel is considered the child of God, right? Children of God. So even if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, which he is, right? There's no Jewish law that says those falsely claiming to be the Messiah should be killed. Right, that's not a capital offense. It's not punishable by death. You know, the Son of God would probably be a messianic term, especially connected with the line of David, who we know and the Jewish people would expect the Messiah to come through his line. But just because someone claims to be the Messiah doesn't mean they ought to be put to death. It's not a capital offense. As long as they're not like a false prophet or telling you, hey, you should serve other gods or something like that, they would probably be shunned from the community. You know, they wouldn't maybe have a place in Jewish worship, but they wouldn't be killed. It's not a legitimate capital offense. Oh yeah, it's Samuel 7:14. Not Samuel, 2 Samuel. I guess there's a couple of them. Psalm 2, verse 7. And Psalm 89, verse 27. 7:14. Psalm 89:27. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And so this reminds me that there's something going on, right? Pilate recognizes there's something distinct about Jesus throughout this whole like judgment. He doesn't want to condemn him. It seems like he's responding to the people because he's sort of being forced into it. When they say that Jesus made himself the Son of God, though, he's afraid, right? He's spooked about something. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answers. And we know that during this time period that they thought that different teachers actually possessed divine power, right? Power from God. And Pilate is probably, you know, he believes in deities. He believes in Roman gods. And so he's probably wondering, oh, what's going on here? But even more than that is that people throughout history recognize the power of God in the nation of Israel. And this is no exception. It seems that the Jewish culture was known for, you know, exercising on behalf of God. Like maybe it wasn't Pilate's God, but he recognized the power of God. And when he heard that Jesus was claiming to come from God, to be the Son of God, he was afraid. And he asks him, where are you from? Right? And that's not a question as like, oh yeah, where'd you grow up, right? Where'd you spend your childhood? The question, and it's a good question that he's asking, where did you come from? Have you come on behalf of God? And we know that John's gospel has been providing that answer throughout, right? Where did Jesus come from? He came from the Father. You know, that's the answer. But just like he didn't answer the Gentiles, the Greeks who wanted to speak to him just before his crucifixion, we see that he's answering Pilate nothing, because that's not his purpose, right? He's coming, the answer is the cross. He's doing that which takes him to the cross. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And he was. He was authorized to judge all cases regarding, you know, public order, regarding capital punishment. And even if no law had been violated, right, even if Jesus hadn't violated a specific law, Pilate could still condemn him, or Pilate could free him, and his judgment would stand. It's like, do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? It stood within Pilate's power to alter the course of what was happening here, he thought. Right? Pilate's like, I'm a man of authority. I can make decisions. I can determine what will happen in this situation. And how does Jesus answer? He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I think this is important for us. This is a principle of authority, right? Political authority. All authority comes from God. Ultimately, people are going to be judged by God for the authority they've been given on the earth, whether they exercise it in a way that glorifies and honors him, or if they exercise it in a way that, you know, goes against him, rebels against God and his purposes here on this earth. But we have to trust, just like Christ did, that God is the one who gives authority. That, you know, we often think, okay, we have control in these situations, but ultimately God is sovereign. He can put up rulers and he can take them down. And Jesus understood that. And he responded to Pilate with that understanding. He's like, you only have authority because God gave it to you. And it's like, you know, obviously Pilate's not totally free of guilt, right, in this matter, because he's allowing it to happen. But just like we were saying, I think it was last week, that there's greater and lesser sins, right? Well, there's greater and lesser judgments. He's saying the sin is worse of those who delivered you, me to you, because they were the Jewish authorities, right? They are the ones who understood the purposes of God more than any other person, any other group on earth, right? They had the law. They had the, you know, they were the chosen people of God, and yet they're delivering him to Pilate. Pilate's a Gentile, so he has a lesser understanding of God. He's still responsible for his actions, but he says, the sin of those, the one who delivered me to you, has the greater sin. And so we see, you know, Caiaphas, Annas, the Jewish authorities would be those ones who delivered him to Pilate, and the ones who are really instigating this whole event. So there's that human level, but then there's also the divine level, right? This is under the sovereign hand of God. Nothing else but this could happen because it suits God's purposes. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And so here is like the ultimate trump card. If word got back to Caesar, right? Tiberius is Caesar during this time period. And if there was evidence that Pilate was like letting people go who were claiming to be king, you know, say the Jewish authorities sent a delegation, or they had some sort of influence with a Roman, you know, king or ruler, and word gets back to Herod, hey, Pilate is letting people go who are claiming to be kings or usurping your authority. Pilate could be beheaded like that. Tiberius was known for bringing down swift judgment on people. So this is like the ultimate call that the Jewish people who are actually not friends of Caesar, right? They don't care for the Roman government. They're not about it. But this is what they're saying. If you let this man go, you are not a Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself king speaks against Caesar. So they're saying this man's guilty of treason. If you let him go, you're guilty of helping treason happen under your watch. Philo, who's a Jewish historian, tells us that Pilate has had this relationship with the Jews throughout his oversight of Palestine, of Judea, Jerusalem, that there's conflict and that the Jewish authorities will like threaten him. You know, they have all the people are there, so if there's going to be a mob that could happen, this would be the time to happen, right? There's millions of dissatisfied Jews there. It's like very nationalistic. They're celebrating one of their feasts. And the authorities would have a lot of influence among the people. So if there was going to be a riot starting, now would be the time to do it. If they're threatening something against Pilate, well, for Pilate, the wise political move for him, even though he like says, hey, I don't see any reason to crucify Jesus, is to acquiesce, right? Is to give in to their demands so that way there won't be more strife, more trouble. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So the pavement, right, is the raised outdoor paved area where the governor would pronounce judgments. So Pilate is coming to the official place of judgment before. It doesn't say that he's done this, right? He's kind of made some judgments, but this seems to be like this is the final judgment. He's coming out. He's coming to the official place of judgment where you would issue, you know, decrees, important decrees like one of capital punishment. And he issues the final judgment over Jesus. And it says in verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So this would be the day that the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. It would be eaten that same night. And it seems that Jesus is crucified on the same day that the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples already ate the Passover. And that just, that corresponds to that idea that they would. There were different days that they would celebrate the Passover. So the ones who celebrated the Passover earlier, they would probably go without the Passover lamb, which happens. I mean, even today, they don't really eat lamb during the Passover. So, Cole. Yeah. Yeah, I think the significance of this is first off historical, right? The Bema Seat was a real place of judgment. That's where they would pronounce judgments. That's where we get the idea of a Bema Seat, is it was in practice during Jesus' time period. We see that there's other judgments pronounced at the Bema Seat. Now, Paul utilizes that same word speaking about the judgment of believers. And is there spiritual significance? There may well be, but I don't know like of a direct link scripturally between this and the judgment of believers, but there is the concept, right? There's a judgment of our works, and it's a judgment both of, you know, falling short and rewards. That's what the Bema Seat is, which is different from the Great White Throne judgment, which is a judgment unto condemnation. So from the Bema Seat, you could pronounce, you know, like Pilate could have said, you're released, you're free, or also from the Bema Seat, he could say, you're condemned. the response of the Jewish people when Pilate says, "Behold your king." Verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now, this is something that wouldn't happen normally, right? The Jewish people were not fond of Caesar being over them, were not fond of a Roman government. For them to say, "We have no king but Caesar," is like their final response. They're saying, "Hey, we are telling you that if you don't crucify him, it's an act of treason against Caesar, and we're for sure going to let him know." And they emphasize this by saying something they would normally never say: "We have no king but Caesar." They're putting themselves under the kingship of Caesar, and essentially by comparison saying, if you don't do this, you're not putting yourself under the authority of Caesar and are also a traitor against him. Right? There can be no king but Caesar. For Pilate to free someone accused of treason would invite the same accusation against himself. And we spoke early here about Caesar Tiberius. He was known to be a paranoid ruler, that he would bring down swift judgments upon people that he thought were, you know, treasonous against his rule. And this is typical of the irony that we see in John's gospel. You know, over and over and over again, we see that the Jewish people, you know, they would pray daily, right, for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. You know, that's one Jewish prayer actually became part of the Passover celebration about praying for the Messiah. They would pray it during the Passover specifically. And, you know, they would acknowledge no king but God, right? God is our king. We have no other king besides him. The Messiah will be our ruler. And yet, ironically, what are they doing here? In order to kill the Messiah, they are putting themselves under the authority of an earthly king. They're saying, we're siding with a Gentile, we're siding with Caesar in order to kill the true king of the Jews, the true Messiah. And Pilate, apart from, you know, totally accepting Christ as his Savior and throwing himself at his feet, has no other response here than in verse 16, "Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." And so now we come to the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." So we're going to focus on John's gospel here. Once again, you know, there's more information about this event, again, in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. You can check that out if you want to. Also, there's actually a book that harmonizes all of these events that you guys have in Logos, and we'll talk about that later on tonight if you want to go through it. Actually, you'll have to go through it because it's part of your homework this week. But so what we know from crucifixion practices is the prisoners would usually carry their cross up to where they're going to be crucified. Now, the cross wasn't like, you know, the cross that we think of today, you know, like Jesus had it and he like dragged it up. It would just be the cross beam. So it would just be the top part. And the cross, you know, they could be fitted on to these, whoa. All right, now I know what to say if something's really deep. So there would be these poles posted up in the normal place of crucifixion. And then the cross beams would usually be fitted on them like a T. They just fit on top. Now, that it's possible that they would have fit all the way over and form a cross like that, but most likely they would just rest on the top. There would be a notch, and the person would be, you know, crucified this way, right? So that's your cross. It's more of a T. And so what Jesus would have carried would be this top piece here, and he would have, you know, probably had it over his shoulder or both shoulders and dragged it up to Golgotha, or the place of the skull. No idea. I mean, cross.
So are you telling me that
I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you it's possible that this is accurate, but it's more likely that that is. But the cross just represents what Jesus did, and I think if it reminds you of it, it's probably healthy and helpful. If you think of it as a magic talisman, no matter what it looks like, it probably isn't helpful, right? It's all on how you look at it and use it. If it reminds you of Christ and his sufferings and your forgiveness of sins, whatever shape it's in, great. Mm-hmm.
Jehovah's Witness packets, they have them dying on a pole.
Oh, yeah?
Yes.
Huh.
So, I think Mormons
lost. Yeah, I mean, it's like crucifixion could have happened on a pole. Because you could just like do that, but it seems like this was the normal practice for crucifixion. You know, you could hang someone up that way, especially if you didn't have a lot of extra wood. I could see that definitely happening. So, Golgotha is called the place of the skull. There's two possibilities that I know of. Is the first is that it represented a skull, right? That it had a skull-like appearance of the actual physical location. It would have been like a mound or a hill right outside of the gates of Jerusalem. The other is that it would be known as the place of the skull because of all the death that happened there, right? So it'd just be the place of the skull. That was its name, and it had no indication of its physical likeness. Yeah.
Where would they have put the sign where it said, you know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? If there was
a... It'd probably be on top, so, you know, you could just place it on top there, nail it or whatever.
There's like no wood piece.
Well, say you have a sign, right? So this will be our sign. You just put it on top and write it on there. So maybe that's where, or you could put it next to them or on the other side. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't make a reference as to where the sign was. It was just on the cross. And I don't know. I haven't read anything that like really goes into great detail about how they place signs. But, you know, maybe you should, on your cross, just on the top part, always imagine, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then it'll be, you know, historically accurately shaped. And we also know from John's gospel that there were two others with him. You guys probably are familiar with that. Those are the two thieves or robbers. That word also implies to us that they were probably insurrectionists, right? They were treasonous. And Jesus is on the cross with thieves, robbers, you know, people who are deserving of death. And the irony is, once again, that he's not deserving of anything close to that. And that he actually was replaced with someone who should have been on the cross. Well, not he was replaced. He replaced someone who should have been on the cross. Yeah, Barabbas. I mean, it's not sure whether or not Barabbas would have been crucified, but he was released and Jesus was not. That Barabbas, it seems like he was guilty of treason. Jesus was not. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Golgotha would have been just outside the city wall, not too far from Herod's palace, so it's very possible that Jesus could have carried it. We see that, you know, ultimately he didn't carry it the full way, right? Who was it? Simon was commissioned by the Roman soldiers to carry his burden before he reached his destination. And so they would have traveled to these stakes that were like embedded in the ground, and then they would have been put up on the cross. And you know, these stakes probably would have been there all the time. People would have known, oh, this is a place of crucifixion, because it's like, you know, you just leave it out there. It's a big chunk of wood. It'll be all right. You know, you don't need to take it down or whatever. Now, in verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I just want to take like a brief moment of your time to look at what was written, because in the four Gospels we actually see four variations of this. Let me see if I can do this justice. So let's do John, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I'm going to abbreviate the... So that's what we see from John's gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Mark's gospel, do you know what is said to be written above the sign? This. The King of the Jews. In Luke's gospel, we have this is, and then it omits Jesus of Nazareth. So this is actually taken out of Luke's gospel. And finally, Matthew's gospel, it says, this is Jesus. Oop. And what's taken out of his gospel is of Nazareth, right? So this is taken out. So what you see is each gospel has, you know, only a portion of what was written. Now, going back to where Timmy Time was talking about, hey, how come, like, what's in Matthew's gospel is not in John's gospel? I cannot give you the rationale for why the authors chose to include some information and not other information, other than if we were to take a written testimony of an event that happened here, say you guys described the Harvest Festival, a bad example. Say like the edification display is coming up and each one of you shares about the edification display in a written format, right? Well, we would have all sorts of different descriptions. They would vary. Some of them would have crossover, and you would leave some things out, right? There's just more stuff to write about than you probably cared to write about or you thought was worth telling at that time, right, for your purposes. So what we see is a lot of times these variations, the skeptics, the critics will say, see, you can't trust the Gospels because, look, one of them says the King of the Jews was written above, and the other one says this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and the other one leaves out of Nazareth. Well, notice, if we combine all of the Gospel accounts, look at this section of Scripture. It says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is there anything in any of these accounts that contradicts that statement? No. It's not contradictory. And this happens time and time again in the Gospels, is the Gospels will leave out certain details. For example, sometimes people will say we'll only mention one angel at the tomb. Then you'll see that there's two angels at the tomb. And you see contradiction. One person says there was one angel at the tomb. Well, another person says there were two angels. Well, I have news for you. Every time there is two angels somewhere, there is also one angel in that equation. One plus one equals two, right? So because an author of a gospel omits a piece of information does not mean there's a contradiction in the gospels. And by and large, most of the contradictions have to do with something of this nature, where there's omitted information that's not contradictory, or we don't understand the context of what's going on, like culturally or socially. So when you look at it, this is just indicative of one example of how people say, oh, the Bible's contradictory. But if you take the time to look into the issue, you're going to see, you could do this yourself. You can look up all of them and see what's there and what's not. This may not make a ton of sense because it's just like circles and colors and whatever. But I hope it made a little bit of sense. But just so you know, if you see something you think is a contradiction, it's okay. Sit on it. Be like, huh, what's going on here? Look into it, and you'll see that, you know, as you study into it, it starts to make sense. As you look at it in relationship to other information in the Gospels, it starts to make sense. So I just want to share that with you guys because it's a real obvious way to see what's happening, is a lot of times certain Gospels include information and not other information, but omitting information is not the same as a contradiction. It just means they chose not to share that piece of information. So the charge, though, this is the charge against Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Or in John's Gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. the charge that he's being crucified of, which it was customary, you know, they would often write the charges up there, is that he's usurping, you know, he's trying to usurp the throne, right? He's taking a position that wasn't given to him. That's the charge. You know, that he's guilty of treason against Caesar, and he's guilty of high treason against the emperor, and because of that, he is executed on the cross. Then in verse 20, many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Crucifixion was supposed to be an example. It was supposed to be when you came out there, you would see the people who were crucified, you would see the charges against them, and you'd be like, whoa, like that's what they do to people who claim to be the king of the Jews, or whatever crime you were guilty of. It's much like, you guys have all seen Pirates of the Caribbean, I'm sure. Like, you know how they put pirates out in that little cage in their harbor so that way people see this is what we do to pirates? Same concept, right? You look at the person who's guilty, you see their punishment, they're hanging on the cross right outside of the city, you know, by a way that people would walk by in and out and go into major areas, and you're going to be like, whoa, like, you don't want to be guilty of that. Yeah, Amy. That's a good question. We'll wait just a verse or two, and we'll come to that. But that's a good question. Like, why did Pilate write that, right? Tabby. It was certainly not uncommon, right? That they had crucifixions, they had a place of crucifixion. It wasn't like, oh yeah, like our daily crucifixion or whatever. But it would be something. It wouldn't be reserved for citizens, right? Citizens would be tried in a different way, but slaves, those who are treasonous and non-citizens, could be crucified, and it was a horrible way to die. Yeah, Jake.
That was like their main way, like because that was like one of the significant things because they took all their victims off the cross and they're crucifying so many people.
Yeah, and they put them in mass graves.
They just put them in mass graves. But
yeah, where he, like, that is different.
Like so mm-hmm. hard, they had to reserve a tomb. Like,
and in times of rebellion, you would have more crucifixions, right? So that would be, like, a more common event. But in times of, like, relative peace, you wouldn't have, like, you know, the mass crucifixion was happening. Now, was there another question? Or okay. So, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why? Because it was supposed to be a notice to the people. Hebrew was the language of the Jews. I mean, essentially Aramaic would have been, which is different from Hebrew, but most Jewish people would be able to read Hebrew. Greek is the language of the people in commerce, because the Greek language had pretty much gone throughout the world thanks to Alexander the Great. And so those who wanted to communicate cross-culturally would know Greek. Latin was the language of the government. So that would be the Romans. They speak Latin. So the official decree in a trilingual society, language of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, language of all people who might be passing through, and the language of the government or the official ruling party there. So it's written in those three languages. And in verse 21, we see, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Right? And you see that Pilate was not like fond of the Jewish authorities. And we see they're telling him, like, don't write that he is the king of the Jews. I don't think anybody considered him the king of the Jews, like, this is our king. Pilate didn't. The Jewish people didn't, especially at this point, right, through the influence of the high priest and the Jewish authorities, right, they cried out to have him crucified. They accepted, insurrectionist Barabbas instead of him. And in an act of defiance, right, so the people got what they want, but now the high priest is saying, don't put that he's the king of the Jews. He's not the king of the Jews, just that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate's like kind of like his last like act of defiance is like, I've written what I've written, right? I just like picture him like folding his hands or something. I don't know. That's how I see it. You guys can see it however you want. Or you can watch the movie. It'll tell you exactly what happened. So after, you know, he's no longer facing the possibility of this mob like rioting right in the middle of the festival, he returns to his characteristic lack of cooperation with the authorities. Yeah. You know, it's in all caps in our Bibles, but all of the letters were capitalized in the early manuscripts. They didn't have lowercase. I'm not sure why they do that. It's probably just to show that it was a sign. Yeah. All of the ones in my translation, I mean, I don't know if every translation has Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is all caps, but every section, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all caps. It's probably a decision of the publishers, just to represent that it was a sign or something to make it stand out. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now, the cross is a terrible way to die. People die on the cross through exposure and asphyxiation. They basically suffocate because they would nail people to the cross, but more often you would be tied to it, but it seems like both happened. And in Jesus' case, we read that he was nailed to the cross. But it wasn't actually the nails that caused you to die. If you didn't die of exposure, people would be on there for days and days, right, just dying out in the sun, no food, no water, except for maybe something that someone would give them, like Jesus did. You know, they extend a reed up to him. But you would eventually lose your strength because in order to breathe, as the cross would... gravity would pull you down, your chest would raise up, and your lungs, you wouldn't be able to breathe, so you'd have to pull yourself up in order to be able to breathe. And eventually, people would just get exhausted, and they would die because they suffocate to death, by and large. That was the way people would die on the cross. We know that because, you know, there's been historical records, and they've even found, like, a bone of a guy who was crucified, and you can see the nail like still in his bone. I forget what museum it is, but if you look it up, you can see it online. You know, crucifixion, and just look for like a crucified bone or something like that. And you can see it going through like the little tendon in the back, like where your Achilles tendon is, like kind of right there in between the bones and the tendon. So it seems like, I don't know if you guys have ever like jammed your Achilles tendon, but it hurts so bad. Right? And imagine like being like hung up on a cross with that. Like they would probably be nailed to both sides of the cross, and then their hands would go through these bones right here, and there's another like particularly painful like tendon in there to get crucified with. Yeah, usually they like hit, because your flesh wouldn't be able to hold you up. Oh, not through the bone, between the bones. Like, I'm sorry. No, it wouldn't. It would be between them. So it would be resting between the bones. It wouldn't, like, go in it. So, like, you'd probably be crucified right here between, what are these bones called? Your radius and ulna. Good job, science people. And then you'd be crucified where the tendon is, but not through the bone section. And so, but you'd be nailed to both sides, usually, is how that would be. Yeah. Yeah, that's what church tradition says.
So, like, he wouldn't have suffocated?
I have no idea what happens when you're crucified upside down. That sounds horrible.
That's tradition, though.
Yeah, it's church tradition. It's not, like, biblical. And it'd be hard to find, like, a real, like, unbiased historical source to tell how Peter died. Yeah, but church tradition is not necessarily, it's not like, oh, it's just church tradition, it's wrong. Like, the church cares about what happened to Peter, so if anybody would have kept track, it would be the church. But it's just, I wouldn't like base my salvation on Peter being crucified upside down. Yeah, you know, you just, he could be, he couldn't be. You know, if you're going to like draw a line in the sand, that's not it. So now we come to some of the prophecies here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. It's time for prophecy. Now, there's a way that I look at prophecy. And, like, there are conditional prophecies in the Old Testament. You'll see that if you do this, I will do that, right? So God makes conditions oftentimes. Like, there's some covenants of God that are conditioned on God and who he is. And there's some covenants of God that are conditioned upon the people doing what they ought to do. You know, and God says, I will do this. And usually God is, like, long-suffering and gives chance after chance after chance before he brings judgment. But then there's unconditional prophecies, right? Prophecies that will be fulfilled no matter what. And then there are prophecies that maybe we don't see as prophecies, but were considered messianic by the Jewish people. And we see that those are mentioned in the New Testament. And then there are prophecies that nobody knew were prophecies until the New Testament authors say these are prophecies. And then you're like, okay, I guess this is a prophecy, or it was a prophecy because the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The authors had to have gotten it right. Nobody understood it except for through looking at the cross, right? Because nobody was expecting the cross until Jesus came and died on it. But I like to look at prophecy because prophecy seems like really mystical and sometimes magical. You know, you can have prophecies from other religions and prophecies. Like, I could make a prophecy. There's witches who, like, make prophecies. If you watch movies, you know, there's prophecies. If you love Harry Potter, there's a prophecy in that, right? And you're like, okay, like, what's the deal with all these prophecies? I like to look at them as promises. I think that better emphasizes if a prophecy is unconditional and it's based on who God is, then it won't fail. And that was God's standard for a prophet, right? If a prophet's speaking on behalf of God, this is how you'll know. When they say something happens, it'll come to pass. If what they say doesn't come to pass, they're not my prophet and you should kill them. Right? That's like what God said. They're not my prophet. They deserve to die. So when I think of prophecy coming from God that's unconditional, it's a promise. It's not like some magic thing. It's a promise based on who God is. God will do this. So when we look at prophecy, I always like to think promise. You know, this is a promise of God. It sounds less magical, you know, and I think it sounds better. Like a promise, when it's based on who God is going to come to pass. He's really good at keeping his promises. And that's what we find. The soldiers, in verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. So soldiers would be broken up into big groups, and they'd be broken up into smaller groups, and then finally you have like a group of eight men who would like be working together, and for like a specific duty where you didn't know all of them, they'd be broken up into four soldier guards, right? And they'd accomplish, like, a lot of times they'd send them on these executions, right, to make sure things went according to plan. And that's what we see here, is there's four Roman soldiers accompanying Jesus while he's on the cross, and these other two thieves to make sure things were happening how they were supposed to happen. So when they crucified Jesus, they made four parts because there were four of them, of his garments. And the reason they did this is because soldiers had the right to the clothing of whoever was being executed. That was part of like the Roman law or traditions or whatever, is that people would normally be crucified naked. They'd take like their head coverings, their sandals, their garments, and they'd split them up between whoever was, you know, performing the execution. And then what we see is that Jesus, as they're dividing him evenly between them, he has this outer garment, right? Their cloak. And it seems like it was a little bit nicer. It wasn't like sewn together from multiple ones, but it was a single woven piece. Now the tunic, following on in verse 23, was without seam woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That this, and we read, John shows us that this happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So the soldiers, they didn't want to ruin a perfectly nice garment, right? They're like, okay, we'll just, like, you know, cast lots. We'll have a little bet here to see who gets it. And the Old Testament reference here, right, that's referring to it is Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 is a Davidic psalm, right, written by David. And it's talking about a righteous sufferer. And we know that the Gospels see Psalm 22 fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, during pre-Jesus's time, right, in Judaism, Psalm 22 was not considered a messianic psalm. Right, they wouldn't have seen it that way. But it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Of all the psalms, we see that Psalm 22 is quoted the most times. Why? Well, because it's quoted in regards to the crucifixion. And like the Gospels, 1/5 of all 4 Gospels, you know, that's Jesus' entire life, right, that they're writing about from birth to death. 1/5 of it is regarding his Passion Week, right, the week that he's going to the cross. So if you add up all the Gospels, they're about his Passion. And Psalm 22 really comes into play during his crucifixion. In fact, we see that in Mark and Matthew, Mark 15:34, Jesus, when he's on the cross, quotes the very first line of Psalm 22. Anybody know what it is in Hebrew for extra points or Aramaic? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? We know that because we're hip. We're Bible students. It's cool to know that. Yeah, that's going to be Mark 15:34. And I think Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, I think. I'm not 100% sure about that. You guys should definitely check me on that if you're into that. Actually, you should definitely check me. I'm really bad with numbers. You've probably discovered that, though. So the New Testament writers consistently interpret Psalm 22 as referring to Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus himself considered this speaking about his crucifixion, because when he quotes it, you know, they didn't have references in Jesus' day. It wasn't like he could say Psalm 22:1, right? Like he wouldn't shout that out in English or Hebrew or Greek or whatever, but they knew the Psalms, right? They knew the scriptures. If he said the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would lead them to think of Psalm 22 and everything that it entailed. It's like, why is Jesus saying this? Because Psalm 22 refers to the work that's happening on the cross. And when you read through it, understanding the cross, it's like unmistakable, right? You read through it and you see, and the gospel writers continually like bring it up. The scripture was fulfilled. That was spoken where? In Psalm 22. So we see that he's quoting from verse 18 here, where it says in Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What does it say about the soldiers? That they were dividing up his garments, right? It's like, okay, like you can have the sandals, you can have his tunic. They're like 4 pieces of clothing. They got to his outer garment, and they're saying, no, let's not tear this. So what do? They cast lots for it. Yeah, Brian.
Did the Jews consider Isaiah 53 messianic?
Yeah, they did, but it seems like there was some disconnect with the whole suffering servant and all that.
But they saw that.
Yeah, as messianic. Mm-hmm. Yep. So in ancient Judaism, right, historically Judaism did not consider Psalm 22, but when we're looking at prophecies, Psalm 22 definitely fits the bill, and I think it definitely fits, like, you know, God, because God knows what he's doing, and throughout scriptures you're going to find things when you know about the cross, right, which we do, you understand, oh, the Old Testament really starts to make sense in a way that it never did before. Because God was always intending that, yet the people didn't understand that. When Jesus comes to the cross, why? Is it because the Old Testament wasn't speaking about the cross? No, it's because the people didn't recognize or understand it, even his own disciples. So that's our prophecy, Psalm 22:18, fulfilled here by the soldiers casting lots. And once again, this is a question of God's sovereignty and the free will of men. Like, the soldiers cast lots, right? They decided to do it. It seems a very natural thing. Yet God somehow sovereignly ordains this. And it just speaks about the sovereignty of God. Like, I don't understand how all of it works. I know that people aren't robots, but I know that God's will is accomplished. When God promises something or there's a prophecy, it will happen. 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it seems like there's four women. The language, it's possible to see it as there's only two women, or there's only three women, like where you associate Jesus' mother with some of the other Marys, and his mother's sister being Mary the wife of Clopas. But that gets really confusing, and I don't think it makes sense. The best sense is that there's four women that John mentions. For Matthew's gospel, we know that there was a group of women at a far distance. But these women, it says, they stood by the cross. One of them is his mother. One of them is his mother's sister. One of them is Mary, the wife of Clopas. This could be the Mary who's the wife of Cleopas, who you read about. He's one of the disciples that's traveling with Jesus on the road to Emmaus when Jesus shares with them all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are talking about him. And then finally, when he disappears, then their eyes are open. It's like, oh, that was Jesus, right? They didn't recognize him. It could be that Cleopas. It's spelled a little differently in the two places, but there's some variation of spelling that we find in the Gospels. And then we know for sure Mary Magdalene. You read about her in Luke chapter 8. She's a woman that had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus, and she followed him around and ministered to his needs. So these seem to be the women that would travel around with Jesus, support him, his close family members. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother. So the disciple whom he loved, that's John, right? We've established that. He says to her, right, to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold your son," referring to the disciple whom he loved. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So here Jesus is essentially saying, "John, I want you to look after my mother. You will be as her son, and she will be as your mother. You're going to have that close relationship." And this would have been a great place of honor for John. It's essentially like he's being told, like, you're in the family, right? You're taking care of mom now, right? And the primary responsibility of a good Jewish boy is to honor your mother and father, right? And the way that you honor your mother and father when they grow older is you take care of them, provide for them. It seems like, there's a lack of mention of Joseph, Jesus's, father, stepfather, or how do people call him, right? Mary's husband, because it wasn't like his biological father. Adopted father. Yeah, that sounds better, huh? Adopted father than step. Step usually has negative connotations for us these days. But so his adopted father was probably deceased at this time. You don't see him in the picture. And, during that time period, Mary was probably a widow. And women wouldn't have, a great source of income. They wouldn't be doing jobs that would be taking in money. They would rarely earn income. So she would be dependent upon her oldest son, that would be Jesus. And since Jesus is being crucified, he's making arrangements for his disciple to take over that role for his mother. So that's kind of sweet. This is the perfect Mother's Day message, right? It's like he cares about others even in his death, though. His brothers are there, and they would probably, they would also be responsible for taking care of it. But it seems like for Jesus, he transitions that to John. He's like, it's an important responsibility to him. And he says, "John, this is your mother." and he's telling his mother, look to John. He's going to fulfill that place that, you know, I'm not able to fulfill. Was that, Jordan, was that your, okay. Yeah. So he does have half-brothers, essentially, and they should take care of him, but they didn't believe him, but we see they come to believe. And how does that all work out? I don't know, right? But here, what we see, that he's transitioning that relationship to John, his disciple. It's like, that's what Jesus did, though, right? He transitioned the responsibilities that he was taking care of, like preaching the gospel, reaching people, transitioned it to his disciples. He entrusted them with the gospel here on this earth. Today, what is Jesus doing? He's entrusting to us the gospel. Pure and undefiled religion from James is what? Keeping yourself unspotted from the world and helping widows and orphans in their need. It's like the work of Christ is transitioned to his body, the church, to his disciples. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now before, when he was going to the cross, it said he knew all things, right? And he said, you know, I am he, with that knowledge, where it would lead him to. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now here's another prophecy, right? Another scripture that it says, he says, I thirst, that scripture might be fulfilled. And once again, he's quoting from Psalm 22. We remember when he's on the cross, we won't read about it in John's gospel, but we read about it in Mark and Matthew's gospel. He quotes from the first verse of Psalm 22, so it was fresh on people's mind. When he says, I thirst, you know, let's draw our attention to verse 15 of chapter 22, where it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. It essentially says that, like, his mouth is so dry that his tongue is sticking to, you know, the roof of his mouth. You know, there's no moisture. And that's what's going on with Jesus right now, as he says, I thirst that scripture might be fulfilled, that he might represent what's spoken of, the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22. And in verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now, sour wine would consist of wine and vinegar mixed with water, right? So it's like a vinegary wine, and it would be used by soldiers in that day to quench their thirst. Like, they would often use that. Psalm 69:21, I'm not sure, like, how close the connection is between these, but it says in Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so it seems like this is a fulfillment of that passage, you know, that, okay, like he's receiving vinegar to drink. That sour wine is vinegar and wine mixed with water. What's interesting, though, is that they said that they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And we don't know, like, exactly what everything's referring to. It's like, okay, what was that sponge? And, you know, what was the you know, the reed that was put up there. But when it says it, put it on hyssop, this reminds us of a point in time in the history of Israel where they used hyssop to apply something. You guys remember this? In Exodus chapter 12, this is on the Passover. The very first Passover, they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb. They were supposed to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorsteps with what? Hyssop. They were supposed to brush it on, and then the angel of the Lord would pass over all the houses where hyssop was brushed across the door frames, essentially. So when we see that Jesus is receiving, you know, this wine, which, you know, other places we know it's representative of the blood of Christ, that, you know, he gave us communion and we're supposed to take it representing his blood. And I think there's that imagery there, right? But we have that happening, and that reminds us of the very first Passover. And in verse 30, he says his last saying, right? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so he's crucified, and he dies. And he dies probably around the same time that the lamb is being sacrificed for the Passover in the temple. Like, that's kind of interesting. There's a lot of parallels between Jesus as our Passover lamb and what's happening at the Passover. We have the hyssop that's reminding us. The time frame is right when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. The Passover lamb was that which represented the sacrifice that God would pass over the sins of Israel, right? That they're delivered out of the bondage of Egypt through the Passover lamb. That's the last judgment upon the Egyptians that lets them free, and that judgment passes over them. And so Jesus Christ, as our Passover lamb, died on the cross so that way our sins would be passed over. That we could have right relationship with God. And now we're not delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians, but we're delivered from the bondage of sin. That the work of Christ on the cross affected us in an eternal way because he conquered and died for sins. That he is that Passover lamb. He said on the cross, right? Because he knew all things. It is finished. Jesus finished his work, right? The work of the cross. There was nothing left to be done. Jesus wasn't a passive victim of circumstances. It wasn't like, oh, shoot, I got crucified. I'll make the best of this, right? That's not what happened. He went to the cross willingly, on purpose, because he knew that was the only way. And it might be strange for us. I mean, I've talked to people at the break about, like, the will of God, and we've talked about it here. It's like, how can anything happen to Jesus unless he wills it, though? There's no way him being from God, divine from the very beginning, when he sets, like, these actions in motion, nothing's going to happen to Christ unless he wills it. And he willingly went to the cross. He's not a passive victim, but he's a willing and purposeful participant in the cross. John 10, he says it a number of times, right? When he says, I am the good shepherd, in John 10, 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 17 through 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we see Jesus on the cross. As he says it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now the question being, right, if the incarnate God, right, if Jesus was God from the very beginning, he took on humanity, how can God die? Right? How is that possible? God's eternal. He pre-exists. He'll, like, always exist. There's never a time where God's not existing, where he's not living. And remember, when we ask questions about Christ, we ask to ask questions about two natures. One is his God nature, and one is his human nature. Did he die in his deity? No, you can't kill deity. He's always God. He's never stopped being God. He gave up his rights, but he's still God. But can he die in his humanity? Yeah. As a man, he's subject to human frailty and weakness. And he proves it, right, by dying on the cross. We see that he was subject to weakness in all ways like we were. And you can see it. The cross is the evidence of the frailty of the humanity of Christ, that he can identify with you in all ways. Like, sometimes I can't relate to God. It's hard for me. I understand who he is. It's like, but perfect God, he's spirit. No one's ever looked upon God. Like, who is he, right? I find it hard to relate to him. But Christ I can relate to because he had all of the same human frailties that I did. You know, the only difference between me and him is he never had the sin nature, but I've been free from my sin through Christ, through what he did. So I can live for him today. In verse 31, he says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So people who were hung on crosses, you know, like maybe if you had the nails pierced through your hands, you would start to bleed and, you know, you'd probably die quicker. But especially those who were tied on, they could last for days. Now, it's a curse for anybody to be hanged in Judaism. And we know that not only is it a curse for them to be hanged, but if they're left overnight, it defiles the land. That's Deuteronomy 21, 23. So during the holy days, the Sabbaths, and since this was a holy day during the festival, it's called a high holy day, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked that the legs might be broken so that way they would die quicker, right? You can't have someone languishing on there for days and days because it would defile the land, you know, and that's not appropriate for the Sabbath. It's not appropriate for the festival. So these people need to die quickly before sundown because the day officially starts at sundown for the Jews. So the Passover is coming, and they need them to basically die quickly, so they're going to break their legs. And that was a common practice that they would have, you know, when they needed someone to, you know, die quicker on the cross. I mean, it was probably actually excruciating to have your legs broken, but it would make your death quicker, so it might be a welcome end for you if you were just struggling to survive day after day after day. So they would break their legs, and then they would still die by suffocation because they would no longer be able to push themselves up on their broken legs. The Romans would have been happy to allow the bodies to rot on the cross, but since the Jews had a sensitivity about it, the Romans accommodated their wishes. And you see, there's always this back and forth between the Jews and the Romans in this period. It's like you have to like make sure that they don't riot, but then the Romans are still in charge and the Jews are subject to their authority. And you see a lot of the tension in John's gospel between Pilate and the Jewish authorities as a result of that. So during the festivals, though, they especially would always bury the crucifixion victims before sunset. And because they wanted it to be finished before the Sabbath. Because if not, they'd have to wait after the Sabbath. And there's a whole like ritual impurity of the defilement of the land. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. So the two thieves who are with Jesus on either side, they're still alive. The legs were broken. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. So the Roman soldiers who were charged with carrying out a sentence too, like, so they're charged with executing Jesus on the cross. If they failed, if the person escaped or somehow got away, those soldiers would be, they would suffer the same punishment as the one that they let go. So for them, if they were to allow a man convicted of death to escape, they would all be punished by death. So that's significant here, right? Because if they don't make sure all these guys are dead, they're dead. So when they come up to Jesus and they say, oh, we don't need to break his legs because he's dead, they probably know what they're doing. They probably would have been involved in executions before, right? They would have known what dead people were like. It's not like, well, maybe he's like, you know, they're pretty sure that, like, okay, this is a dead guy. We're not going to break his legs. But even that, they were more thorough, right? They're like, okay, we need to make sure that he is dead. So in 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And this is evidence of a ruptured heart. So when just water comes out, that's like the amniotic, I think it's amniotic sac, or is that for babies? Yeah, that's for babies. All right, you know what, if you really want to know about it, go grab The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. There's like a section in there that's all about the heart bursting. If you guys are in apologetics, you've probably read it or will read it this semester. He'll do a better job of talking about water. And then like the blood represents that the heart was ruptured because there wouldn't be any blood in the water unless there was some sort of leakage. So that shows that either his heart burst or when the Roman soldier like thrust the spike through his rib cage and it hit his heart, that it would have pierced his heart. But it, even then, like the heart wouldn't be pumping blood if he was dead. So it seems like, you know, there was some sort of heart rupture. If you're into that stuff, you know, check it out. You'll go crazy, I'm sure. You'll just be like, this is the most amazing thing I've seen. But professional killer, right? That's what the soldiers were. His job was to make sure Jesus was dead. If Jesus wasn't dead, he would suffer the consequences of that crucifixion himself. So you got to be pretty sure that he did his job right. They were satisfied that he was dead. When they pierced his side with a spear and blood and water came out, that was enough for them. And once again, you know, we see Jesus' humanity, right? There wasn't some, like, aura that came upon him and he just disappeared. His body was on the cross, and it was a dead, lifeless human body that would deteriorate like any other body. Jesus was fully human. Psalm 69:20 says this. So once again, so we just read Psalm 69:21 with reference to them giving him vinegar to drink. But the verse just before that says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So we see that there seems to be some precedence for this broken heart, his heart that gave up, when it said, "It is finished." That's Psalm 69:20. And in verse 35, it says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So once again, John is saying, I saw it, and I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you this that you might believe. What's more compelling in a situation like this than eyewitness testimony, right? You can hear stories about something, but when someone else comes up and says, oh yeah, let me tell you, and I saw it happen, I was right there, that's a very compelling case, right? I could tell you about the World Trade Center and what happened there, and I could, like, you know, look through all the accounts and explain it okay because we have, like, news cameras. But when Andy tells you, like, I was at Ground Zero, I looked up, there was ash in my eyes, like, when he says stuff, you know, oh, like, he's probably telling me, like, legitimate information since he saw it with his own eyes, right? If I was telling him, oh, no, the World Trade Center, it didn't collapse at all, you know, you'd probably be like, well, this guy was there, and he had to run away as it was, like, collapsing. Who are you going to believe? The person who saw it, right, with their own eyes. So same thing here. John is saying, I saw this happen. The one who's writing about it, that's me, I saw it with my own eyes, and I'm telling you so that way you might believe. And in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And so remember the hyssop? It reminds us of the Passover. And once again, this reminds us of the Passover. If we look at a few different verses here from the Old Testament, Psalm 34:20 is speaking about God guarding his righteous servant. It says he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. You know, in the general sense, it's like, okay, like, you know, you see, okay, that's like a security, safety. Like, you know, if you have people who are trying to hurt you, if God's protecting you, it's like not even one bone will be broken. That means that you're not going to suffer, you know, from the hands of those people. But in addition to that, we see combined with Psalm 34:20, depicting God's care for the righteous man, we see in Exodus 12:46, so that's where we read about the hyssop, the same thing about the Passover lamb. It says in 12:46, in one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. We also see in Numbers 9:12, the same idea, they shall leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so this marks Jesus as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you guys remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? All the way back in chapter 1, verse 29. Or John says in verse 36, and the Baptist. It says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like, yes, the lamb was used in multiple different sacrifices, but here we see specific connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ. And we see throughout the New Testament, the New Testament's going to grab hold of this idea and repeat it over and over and over again, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. He is our Passover. John 19:36 makes the connection between the death of Christ and God delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt. He's saying, just like the Passover lamb represented deliverance for my people, according to John, that God provided redemption for his people, anyone who's called his child, from sin through the death of Christ. That's the work that was accomplished on the cross. In 37, we have another scripture. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so we see this is referring to the soldier who pierced his side. And then also, you know, you could see reference to Jesus' hands and, well, arms and legs or feet being pierced on the cross, right, for when he was crucified. And we see, who is this pierced one? Well, look at Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Christ is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians. He's called the only begotten Son. You know, he's the unique born one of God. I think that's interesting. I don't think it's too far a stretch to make that connection between Zechariah 12:10 and Jesus Christ in Colossians. But what do we see? That in this passage in Zechariah, right, it seems to refer to God being pierced by the people of Jerusalem, right? And I'll pour on the house of David, right? That's David's, the house of David, the descendants of David, those who live in Jerusalem, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. So when he pours out his spirit on them, then afterwards, right, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This text is also quoted in Revelation 1:7, speaking about Jesus. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Referring to the Jews, right? The people of Israel. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So what we see from Zechariah, it's not the nations that it says have pierced him, right? It's not referring to, oh, that Roman soldier, that Gentile pierced him, but it's his own people are responsible for Jesus being on the cross, right? He came to his people, he came to Jerusalem, they rejected him, and ultimately he went to the cross, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And when we look at that piercing, the word in Hebrew used for piercing is taken literally in every other place in the Old Testament. Like, it might seem at first, oh, it's like, this is figurative, right? They're going to look on me whom they've pierced. It's like, okay, they're going to have sorrow because they had this, they were rebellious against God and they went against him. But the word dakar for pierced in every other occurrence in the Old Testament is speaking about a literal concrete piercing with an implement or an obstacle of some sort. And so it's interesting, right? When you see that, it's like, oh, this is every other time this is used in the Old Testament. It's referring to something physical. Then we see looking through the cross and what happens there when you look at Zechariah 12, verse 10, that, yeah, Jesus was pierced. He was pierced by the nation of Israel. And it says the nation's going to mourn for God. Now, think of that concept. Like, put yourself back in the Old Testament. God is a sovereign God. He's all-powerful. How many people are going to mourn for God? It's like, oh, we're so sad for you, God, right? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the Jewish mindset. It's like, why would the people mourn for God? God has no need of people to mourn for him, right? He's totally sufficient. What does make sense, though, is that the people will mourn for the incarnated God, the one who goes on the cross. When they see him crucified, you know, when we see it's a result of our sin, when the nation of Israel see it's a result of their rejection, that's what they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn for God, whom they have pierced. And it has that idea of a literal piercing, an actual event. It only makes sense in the incarnation, and it only makes sense in the crucifixion. You know, if there's no incarnation, but there's a forgiveness of sins, it's like, well, why is there a mourning for God? But with the mystery of the incarnation, with the God-man, it's like all of a sudden it starts to make sense. And here's a promise of God of what's going to happen. And that's been fulfilled in part, but eventually God's going to restore the nation of Israel, and we're going to see a fulfillment in whole of the nation repenting and mourning over what they did to their Messiah. John saw the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 at the crucifixion, right, as confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. That he's, I mean, John's convinced, but we should be convinced too that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and everything that entails, it applies to him. So there we see Jesus crucified. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And normally, crucifixion victims, like Jacob was saying earlier, they were just thrown into mass graves. You know, they didn't have like special ceremonies. Occasionally, if someone had influence, they could request the body and give them a proper burial. And this would be important for the Jews. Like, having a proper burial is important to them, doing it the correct way. So we see Joseph of Arimathea would be a man of privilege. He would have his own tomb that was close by to here. So Pilate gives him permission to take the body. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And, you know, he would have had to hurry to accomplish this task because on sundown, they're not allowed to do any more work, right? So he has to finish, like, the burial preparations and everything before sundown, because upon sundown comes the Sabbath. So it's coming quickly. And then we also see our friend Nicodemus in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember him? Nicodemus had never come to any final conclusions. Like, it seems like he sought Jesus. He was an advocate for Christ, but he never made, like, a definitive stance. But here, even in his death, he says, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, if these are Roman pounds, that'd be more about 75 pounds. You might see that in your Bible. That's just because they're making the conversion. And that's not something that's unheard of. It's said that a Gentile convert to Judaism, like a proselyte, burned 80 pounds of spices at the funeral of Gamaliel. And you might know the name Gamaliel. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher of Paul. And he was the one who said of the early Christians, if it's of God in Acts, right, then who can stop it? And if it's not of God, you know, then they're just going to fade away. So, you know, that's not without precedent. You just think 75 pounds of this stuff, that's crazy. Well, Nicodemus was probably a wealthy man, and so they were making these preparations. In verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And typical burial practices is they would wrap the body in shrouds, or if they didn't have like an entire shroud, they would use linen strips and wrap them up in that. It seems like that the Sabbath led to them having to do a quick and hasty job. They would usually need to wash the body. They would wrap the limbs up with these linen fragments and like the spices and the aloe. And, important to note, you weren't allowed to do burial practices for people who weren't dead. So just in case you were wondering, like, that's definitely forbidden, is to, like, wrap someone up in linen if they're not dead through Jewish practices. So once again, like, if you're not sure if Jesus is dead at this point, like, the Roman guards thought he was dead, and the people who were burying him were pretty sure he was a dead man. Right. So Jesus wasn't going to have a proper burial, and it seems that he's saying it's an anointing for the day of my burial, and he doesn't forbid her. So I think that's connected with that. So they're doing this hastily. They have to take care of it before the Sabbath. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So the Sabbath was coming, and it would have interrupted all other activities, right? You'd have to observe the Sabbath, especially this high day, this Sabbath of Sabbaths. And so they did a hasty job. And for them, like, this would have been good enough for a burial of someone, because the Jewish practice is you wrap them up, and, you know, you kind of do the spices to help the decay process. But in a year's time, they would go back, they would grab the bones when all the flesh is decomposed from them, and they put them in these boxes. So that might be the idea. You also see that the women, because they weren't able to anoint Jesus properly, they're going back to the tomb after the Sabbaths are over, when they can actually do work again, and they're going to anoint him properly. And so that might have been their idea as well. But what we see at his death, right, all of Jesus' disciples are distant from him. Like, there's none of them there. The two gentlemen that we see that are near him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they provide for his burial. But no disciple stands with him. And even afterwards, we read that only the women are going to him, to his tomb, right, to anoint his body. You don't see the disciples getting up to go out. They only respond after they receive the report from the women. So we don't really have time tonight, but maybe first thing next week, I want to talk a little bit about the death of Christ and the implications that has for us, because it's huge, right? We as Christians, the crucifixion of Christ and ultimately his resurrection defines us as a religion, right? Defines us as disciples of Christ. It's really important. But do you guys have questions about anything we've covered tonight? No, cool. Yeah. How did we know that the cross was a T? Just like historical sources. Yeah. I mean, if you want to look it up, the IVP background commentary of the New Testament has information about that. So it's just that one goes through information about, like, cultural background information of the. Well, it's a cross, as in it goes across it. Yeah. Yeah, probably. I mean, there's no way to be for sure which one Jesus was hung on. That was the normal. All right, so homework for this week, then. There's a resource in Logos called Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life. Does anybody have it? They can confirm that. I'm pretty sure that's what it's called. So this resource actually harmonizes all of the Gospels together. So what I want you to read is the sections that are covered from John 20 to just before John 21. You'll see it as you're reading. Start with the section that says John 20, and it'll also have Matthew and Mark and Luke in there. And you'll go down and keep reading till you hit the part that says John 21, because John 21 is the only one that talks about this stuff in John 21. Is it Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life?
Yeah, that's the greatest life.
Jesus Christ. There are two copies of this in the library, too, for those of you who hate technology or would rather read physical books. But there's only two. So if you're going to read through it, maybe, you know, just go in there, read through it. Don't check it out because there's 100 people in this class. You're welcome to do this in a group, too. If you guys want to get together and read through it as a group, read through Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life, and then also read through just John's Gospel. And what I want you to note is you're going to see these are the, or chapter 20, right? Just chapter 20. You're going to see the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. That's what you're going to see, right? So I want you guys to make a list of the ones that are in John's Gospel and the ones that are in the other Gospels. And so you'll be able to do this by reading John's Gospel and probably do that first and make a list of all the appearances. Who does he appear to? Give me names, maybe locations, like just whatever is like distinguished from that. And then when you read through Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life, you'll see he'll appear to people that aren't listed in John's Gospel. So go ahead and write out who those people are. And I just want you to make those two lists and see who Jesus is appearing to. And remember this. This is what I want you to do after you do that, right? John wrote what he wrote so we might believe. He included information, and he didn't include other information. And I have to believe that he had a purpose and a goal with what he included. So tell me, what do you learn from each of the sections that are included in John's Gospel? What's distinct about them? What do you see from Jesus' interactions in John's Gospel as opposed to, you know, all the other interactions that are included in the Synoptic Gospels? So see who John included in his Gospel. You're going to list that out. You're going to list out all the other appearances that are in the Synoptic Gospels that are distinct from John's. And then you're going to tell me what you learn about Jesus from each of the people or groups of people he appears to in just John's Gospel. Yeah, what can you tell? Like, why did John, you know, and this one's going to be, like, read it and try to, like, it's a read and think assignment, right? So read it, use your brains. You know, like, why is he writing that? What are you learning? How, like, what can you take away from it? That's the assignment. So you're going to list out all the appearances in John's Gospel, list out all the appearances not mentioned, well, list out all the appearances that are not mentioned in John's Gospel. So if it appears in both, you only have to put it in John's. If it appears in the Synoptic Gospels anywhere but not in John's, put it in that other list and tell me what you learn about Jesus. How does it inspire belief? How does it help you to believe from each of the appearances in John's Gospel? Does that make sense? It'll be up on Populi too if you guys are confused, so that way you can get it. Other questions? All right. Oh, Kira, go. I think he gave up his spirit in the way that all people give up their spirits. When you die, your spirit is separate from your body, right? You don't indwell it. I think you go to be with the Lord. And I think that's what Jesus did. He gave up his spirit. Like, his death was a willful act. Like, the rest of us, like, most of us are not going to get the choice, well, I'm going to die now, willfully, right? But with Jesus, I think it was a willful act that he stayed on the cross until everything was completed. He took on the sins of humanity, and then he gave up his spirit.